God bless you and welcome, entitled Everything You Always Wanted to Know About Fear But Were Afraid to Ask. My name is John Lynn, and it's a real privilege and blessing to be able to share this with you. So, there are a lot of sources that we could go to learn about fear. We are going to read from a couple of books that Ken sent me excerpts from, but primarily the Word of God is the, what I call the Holy Dictionary. So we're going to see what it has to say about fear, and primarily that'll be on side two of the tape. Believe me, the Bible does talk about fear, using approximately 35 different Hebrew words and 5 different Greek words for words like fear, awe, terror, be afraid, etc. Ken looked up every one of these. This has been by far the most challenging teaching that I personally have put on tape, and it's not etched in stone, as is anything we do, and we would love to have your input. And especially on side one, we've thought these things through and tried to lay out some things that will help you, and then side two, we're pretty much going to get into a lot of scripture. Now, you may know John 8:32. Jesus said that you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. Unfortunately, too many Bible teachers have distorted the truth about the subject of fear. For example, here are some quotes of what has been taught by a number of different people. Man's basic enemy is fear. Well, that would cause me to be afraid of fear. And I think that we do not always have to be afraid of fear. In fact, we never have to be afraid of fear. Here's another one. Believing is a law. As one believes, he receives. On the negative side, fear is believing. But it is believing in reverse. It produces ill results. What one fears will surely come to pass. It is a law. Unquote. Here's another one. Fear is sin. Here's another one. Fear is always devilish. Here's another one. Baloney. That was me. That was my quote. I don't agree with these statements. I think man's basic enemy is Satan. I think Satan tries to use fear to hurt us. But when we understand it from God's word, it's much harder for him to do so. He knows that, and that's why he tries to twist the biblical truth regarding fear, and from the above quotes and many others I've heard, he's pretty well succeeded. Now, these kinds of errors in regard to fear have caused untold heartache and emotional distress for countless Christians who sincerely desire to do God's will. You know why? Because the world is a terrifying place. It's scary. There's a lot to fear, and everybody has fear. The key is to learn how to recognize the right kind of fear from the wrong kind of fear, and learn how to turn the tables on the wrong kind of fear by letting it be a signal that prompts us to look to the Lord and trust him. I guarantee that's a lot better than thinking that the passing thought I just had about getting AIDS has immediately turned around an otherwise peaceful AIDS virus heading away from me. Ah! It's heading right toward me. Now I've got to catapult myself into all these stressful mental gymnastics trying to avoid the dang thing. Well, we hope this teaching will help release you and others from the fear of being afraid. It seems there are two primary emotions, or if you will, attitudes, that move people to action, and those are love and fear. We're going to be giving a little definition of fear best we can here, but what I mean by fear is the wrong kind of fear that causes you to avoid what's good for you and do what's bad for you. Well, love and fear primarily move people. You'll note the word motion makes up most of the word emotion. Now, these are definitely mutually exclusive. How do we know? 1 John 4:18 says, perfect love casts out fear. Now, you can't just stop fearing. We must replace it with love. That is, obedience. Remember that, 1 John 5, you love me, we obey the word, God said. Obedience to the word. Most angels that showed up said, fear not. But then they went on to tell people what to think and do instead. Now, unless we get a knowledge of the truth of God's word, we can't know true love. Therefore, if we don't have it, we'll basically be motivated by fear. And you can see this all around you in life. Now, of course, advertising is a primary daily. You turn on the TV, you can see fear motivation all the time. And we're going to get into one of the other worst culprits of fear motivation, and that is religion. Religion twists the truth of God's word and motivates people, therefore, and thereby, by fear. And that'll be a prime thrust in this teaching to try to see how fear relates to keeping people in religious bondage. Now, because there are so many different verses with so many different words translated fear or be afraid or awe or dread or terror or whatever, at least I don't know how, to set in stone a lexical definition. One lexical, in other words, from the words used, definition. But I would like to share a general, very general, connotative idea with regard to what fear generally is. So, this idea is that it is a feeling or an attitude. And a feeling is generally accompanied by physiological change. Like you step on the tail of a rattlesnake. And then you notice, oh, I've stepped on the tail of a rattlesnake. Something happens in your body, okay? An attitude is a more of a prolonged thing than this feeling that maybe comes and goes a little more quickly. But feeling or an attitude of awe or insecurity or inferiority toward a particular object that prompts you to act, to establish a relationship between you and the object that you think is beneficial to you. Or it prompts you not to act, to avoid what you feel is harmful to you. That's pretty general. Let's now try to put fear into four categories from the Word of God. How does the Bible categorize fear? Now, first of all, 258 of the 514, this is according to Ken's total here, uses of the word fear are regarding the fear of God. Now remember the definition, this connotative idea, and the word inferiority. Well, God certainly is superior to us. Now when we say, and this will be number one, we have one, two, three, four. Two and four are indented. They kind of line up with each other. One and three line up, and you'll see why. Number one, the fear of God. Now in the Old Testament, the fear of God had a little different connotation to Israel than it does to us today, because Jesus Christ had not yet come to reveal God as a loving, wonderful Father and to reveal the snare of the adversary as the source of evil, stealing, killing, and destroying. So the fear of God was perhaps maybe a little more literal to them. For us today, the fear of God, thinking of it that way, is more of an awe of God's goodness and grace and magnitude, and it's more of a fear of consequences of disobedience. We don't want to disobey God, not because he's going to punish us in this administration, this time, but because there are consequences of sin, and we don't want to hurt God because we love him. So number one is the fear of God. It is rational. Number two is going to be irrational. Three, rational. Four, irrational. Number one, the fear of God. It is a learned fear or awe, respect, issuing in disobedience. It is learned from the Word, because the Word is the only true perspective with which we can look at life. This fear of God leads to a love for God, a trust in God, and therefore obedience to God. What does that do? It benefits you. Number two, I have an acronym, F-E-A-R, false evidence appearing real. Now, you see, the false evidence is not false evidence in the senses realm. In other words, here's a devilish circumstance thrown at you to stop you from doing God's work. Well, I mean, it's really there. Somebody's standing there with a gun, or somebody's yelling, or somebody's doing something. But in the light of God's word, the power of God would supersede that. So it's false evidence in that. It's that what the adversary is trying to get you to do is disobey God by believing the false evidence. So compared to the word, it's false evidence. Now, this is irrational from a biblical perspective. It is, as number one, a learned fear, but it's learned from the world, not the word. This is a distorted perspective as to what is beneficial. It's not going to be beneficial. It's like deceitful lust, that kind of thing. It's not going to be beneficial. It's deceitful. Now, this false evidence appearing real leads to a trust in oneself or other men or a false God. And there are many, many things that can take the place of the one true God. It could be another man, could be an organization, could be a statue, could be all kinds of things. What does this result in? Disobedience to the word of God. And what happens to you? Harm, not benefit. So you can see these two are juxtaposed right down the line. Now, number three, indented under number one, because it's in the same, it'd be like another rational fear, would be what the Bible calls in Proverbs 3, sudden fear. This is certainly not devilish. It has to do with our survival. It is an innate, instinctive kind of feeling or fear. It is usually accompanied by physiological changes, and this is common to everyone. Everyone has it, and the Bible says, be not afraid of sudden fear. Number four, under number two, would be irrational, and it would be a phobia or an excessive fear. In other words, it would be number three taken to an extreme. So one and two sort of go together as opposites, three and four go together as opposites, and then one and three go together, and two and four go together. So, and this is irrational also. In other words, you should be afraid of a lion. But if you're so afraid of a lion that you can't even go to the zoo without getting the same feeling, it just immobilizes you like a panic attack or something, well, that's out of line here. That's out of whack. And this is very debilitating. It can certainly lead to harm, like ulcers, high blood pressure, all kinds of, or even panic attacks. I'm not sure how they relate, but, and it certainly could open someone's mind to evil spirits. Now, what we see from these four categories is that the object of one's fear and the action, object in action, I have in capital letters here on this scrawled page of notes. The object of your fear and the action you take regarding it are what determines whether fear is beneficial to you or harmful to you. I would listen to that last sentence again. I'm not going to take time to say it. You can run the tape back. You can play these tapes over and over. Okay? I'll say it again. The object of your fear and the action you take regarding it are the keys as to whether fear helps you or hurts you. Said it a little differently there. Now, look at those four things again. Number one and number three are not mutually exclusive. And there's been an error regarding, like, all fear is devilish. That's nonsense. You could be very in awe of God and loving Him and obeying Him and all that, and still have sudden fear when you see a python carrying an animal rights sign. That is not devilish. But number one and number two cannot mix. And that's what we'll see when we get into the word on side two. That the juxtaposition of these things, where do you see this thing in Isaiah chapter 8? It's absolutely, there they are, side by side. Now, is all fear wrong? Well, obviously not. The fear of God is a very beneficial thing, and so is sudden fear. And as a matter of fact, the fear of God is the key to beating or overcoming the two wrong kinds of fear, because the fear of God is the healthiest fear of all. And when we get into the scripture, we'll see that life is a constant choice between fearing God and thus loving and obeying Him, and fearing something else more than we fear God, giving our allegiance to it and thereby responding to it by acting contrary to God's word. Let's go to Genesis chapter 3, an easy place to find, and let's see where fear enters the picture. Okay, Genesis chapter 3. Now, before the original sin of man, and that takes place, as perhaps you're familiar, you can read Genesis 3, 1 to 6, when Adam and the woman disobeyed God's word. Now before, and that's only two chapters in the Bible that things were hunky-dory, but there was no fear. We're going to read the first instance of fear in the Bible. What was there? Instead of fear, there was love. Love for their creator God and a love for one another. But there was also freedom of will. God did not make robots. And so, as you may be familiar with, they exercised their freedom of will to disobey God. The one thing He asked them not to do, they did. Now, actually, He asked Adam, told Adam not to do it. Asked, figuratively used there. He told Adam not to do it, and he wasn't around at that time, but they both sinned by disobeying. Now, look what happens here. After they, in verse 6, you can see they ate the fruit of the tree, and I believe that's a figure of speech. I don't know what the fruit was. I think they knew. And there's more on this whole section, both in Introduction to God's Heart, our 24-hour series, and in the Romans seminar. And I think in John Shainheit's seminar on the Old Testament. Well, anyway, verse 7. The eyes of them both were opened, and they knew they were naked. Now, obviously, this is more than a physical nakedness, because they were naked for two chapters, and they weren't freaking out about it. And a key word that you can look at and do a wonderful word study is the word enduo, E-N-D-U-O, in the New Testament, might be in the Septuagint also. That's the Greek translation from the Hebrew Old Testament. And this will show you about how the coming Redeemer, mentioned in Genesis 3:15, clothes us today with Holy Spirit. And it helps us understand that what happened at the fall of man was that they lost Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God. They were spiritually naked. And that's why the inferiority and guilt and fear is inherent in the sin nature that then dominated them. They died spiritually when they disobeyed. And look what happened. First of all, they were freaked out about their physical nakedness now. So they made little fig leaf jumpsuits or something. Verse 8, they were hanging around a garden. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the morning, and they hid behind trees. Now, something's wrong here. They didn't hide behind trees before this. So the Lord called out to Adam. This is certainly a plaintive cry. Where are you? He's not asking him, which tree are you behind? No. It's like, Adam, what happened? God's heart was rent by this disobedience, because this was His man that He had made to love Him and to fellowship with Him. And now that whole thing was shattered. And Adam says, I heard you walking in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. Again, I believe it's deeper than a physical nakedness. And here we see the first instance of fear rooted in the dominance of the sin nature inherent in all mankind. Go ahead and turn to Jeremiah chapter 9. When you get there, don't try to guess the verse. Just keep listening here, and we're going to read there in a few minutes. But let's think about this record that we just read. The first record of fear, definitely related to the dominance of the sin nature, which of course is elaborated upon in the church epistles. Okay, you and I, as descendants of Adam, were born with inherent insecurity and inferiority because of the dominant, was the only nature we had, the sin nature. Okay, so we're born with this. The only way to deal with it, the way God wants us to deal with it, is by doing what He says in His Word, not by doing what Adam did. First of all, he avoided God. That's usually a key that the wrong kind of fear is present when you're avoiding something good. Of course, if you don't think it's good, then you'll think you're taking the proper action. That's why the Word is the only true perspective on this. So first he hides. Then what's he do? I'm sure you've read that, or you can go back to Genesis and read the following verses. But he blames God. The woman that you gave me. Hey, it's your, what is he trying to do? I think he's trying to bring God down to his level because of his inherent inferiority. Then he rationalizes and all of these tendencies, and there are even more than tendencies, I guess, they are hallmarks of the old nature. So all of us need to deal with these things. Now, before the fall, Genesis 1 and 2, who preserved mankind? Well, God did. But God knew that man was going to sin and thus become vulnerable to physical death. Romans 5:12 corroborates that. It is as if God programmed man so that after the fall, man would have an inherent instinct of self-preservation, like number three, sudden fear. Now, why did God want man to have that kind of an instinct? First, so that the race of man would be perpetuated to bring the Redeemer, chapter 3, verse 15 of Genesis, the promise. Seed, a seed implies birth. There had to be a perpetuation of mankind long enough for the Redeemer to be born. And if man hadn't had that inherent sense of self-preservation, just walk up to a crocodile, hi there, boy, that's the end of that guy. He's not going to father anybody that could father somebody that could father somebody that could be the mother of the Redeemer. And secondly, not only so the Redeemer could be born, but now, especially as we think about it in our time, so that an individual can live long enough to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And what happens when someone does that? He is once again eternally preserved by God and the Lord Jesus. You see, back to that eternal preservation of Genesis 1 and 2. Now, of course, we know that was conditional, and we have an unconditional preservation. So, category number three, sudden fear, is designed to help preserve one's physical life until he turns to the Lord and receives spiritual life, which makes available a life of perfect love. So, each of us was born with sin, guilt, inferiority, insecurity. All of these things are rooted in the sin nature. Now, this is not all bad. If we respond to these feelings according to the Word of God, because the Word of God provides the only genuine security, comfort, righteousness, and superiority. And that superiority finds its ultimate expression in eternal life. Even if we are not able to prevail over the forces of evil on a daily basis, when a person is born again, he has eternal life. And that is the ultimate in superiority. Now, we all have these categories of these feelings, these aspects of the old nature in our lives. Now, we're all going to respond to them somehow. If we don't respond to them according to the Bible, and you're ready for Jeremiah 9 here. We are going to be victimized by the world's perverted value system, either secular or religious. Now remember, all through this teaching, we have two choices. And what we're going to try to do is learn to recognize them and make the wrong choice a reminder to take the right choice. Now, in Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24, two wonderful verses covered in Introduction to God's Heart and in the Romans Seminar. And this whole point here is elaborated on a little more in the Romans Seminar. But verse 23, thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches. Okay, there you have wisdom, the intellect. You have, in other words, the mind of man. What you can conceive, you can achieve, all this. Then we have might, physical prowess or beauty. And then we have riches, the material possessions by which many people judge their self-worth. So what do we have? We have brains, beauty, and bucks, the three B's of false security in the secular realm. Now, there's also a perverted value system in the religious realm where people glory in their own religious works. And it's always in the aspect of idolatry, a false god in which they glory, which is usually themselves, because many times people have made up what they're worshiping. And this idolatry, we're going to get more into that. Why does this keep people so much? This sense of, again, it's a sense of security. That's what people are after because they have inherent insecurity. But this is a false security. It's like a big security blanket. That's what religion, a religious system, a hierarchy of visible men, that it's a security blanket. And people, you know how kids are with their blanket. You take that blanket away, they go nuts. And that's exactly how adults are when you take away the security blanket of a false religion. But they don't have to be that way because the word offers an alternative. The word offers genuine security. Next verse starts with the word but, in contrast to these beauty, brains, and bucks, verse 24, or any false security. Let him that boasts, boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, who exercises loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, says the Lord. Boy, oh boy, what a couple of verses. Now, I'm going to read a few quotes that Ken Klug sent me. Some are from a book called The Individual Psychology of Alfred Adler. And a couple others are from another book that he wrote, and I don't know what the name of that one is. I'm just going to read one from that. But the reason I'm going to share these things is to help you and me recognize fear and its causes in your life. And then we want to see how these things can be applied to people clinging to a religious security blanket, because perhaps some of us are still doing that, or we can help other people who are. Inferiority feelings are not in themselves abnormal. They are the cause of all improvements in the position of mankind. Now, of course, these writings that we're going to read, the same thing on side two of this book, quoting from this book on dealing with trading in the stock market, have nothing to do with God. But you will see that we can tie these things to the Word and increase our understanding. Okay. Inferiority feelings are the cause of all improvements in the position of mankind. What is the greatest improvement any man can make? To be born again. To go from death unto life, John 5:24. That's a definite improvement, right? Right. You see, we all have these things. The key is how we respond to them. And then it says that all of science is the result of people feeling ignorant and striving to improve their situation, know more of the universe. Then he says, it seems all our human culture is based upon feelings of inferiority. Why? Because we're all descendants of Adam and we inherited his sin nature. Inferiority feelings are in some degree common to all of us, since we all find ourselves in positions we wish to improve. If we have kept our courage, and we'll talk about courage and how it overcomes fear. That'll be when we get into the word on side two. We've kept our courage. We shall set about ridding ourselves of these feelings by the only direct, realistic, and satisfactory means, by improving the situation. Now, that requires taking action, you see. And look at the next sentence here. No human being, or listen to the next sentence. No human being can bear a feeling of inferiority for long. He will be thrown into a tension which necessitates some kind of action. Remember our definition, taking action? Well, what we want to do is take the right kind of action based on God's word. And let me say at this point that we can learn to recognize fear in our lives. And usually if you're avoiding something like procrastination, you think, oh, I can't. That's a good chance that you are afraid in the wrong sense. And so what we want to do, like he says here, is take the only, keep your courage and take the only direct, realistic, satisfactory means, improve the situation. Now we'll do that by acting on God's word. We need to confront our fears. And if we get in a fearful situation, we know that the temptation is to despair and just avoid it. But we should just learn to say, no, God will help me. Jesus Christ will help me. I'm going to confront this. I'm going to act according to the word. I'm going to do it. And the Lord will bless your efforts to honestly deal with it. Even if you trip and fall 5,000 times, just keep getting up. It's almost like Abraham. It says in Romans 4, he considered his body now dead when he was about 100. It's like he said, okay, he didn't bury his head in the sand. He confronted. He said, I got no choice but God. And that's how you and I can live. Well, here's something else the book says. And what this describes is this movement. In other words, the action that we take, it is a striving to compensate for the lack we feel and to arrive at a goal which we foresee and presume a feeling of superiority. This is a movement from below to above, from a felt or perceived minus to a hoped for plus, just to help us understand that. Now, the last three little sections here are in regard to how inferiority feelings, which generate a drive for compensation, sometimes turn into overcompensation, which is known as an inferiority complex. And we see the manifestation of this often in people who rise to positions of authority. Now, we're concentrating on religious organizations. You got Saddam Hussein in the news lately. Unfortunately, he's still in the news. And he's got the same kind of massive inferiority complex that results in, of course, in his case, obviously he's gone so far beyond, he's opened his mind to all kinds of spirits. But it says here, normal inferiority feelings may develop into an inferiority complex which dominates the individual's behavior and leads to overcompensation. This is an unhealthy neurotic trend that manifests itself in an extreme egocentric drive for power and self-aggrandizement at the expense of others. Continuing about this inferiority complex, it says it can arise from many sources. And then it goes on, here are some of the many sources. And now perhaps this will help you in your life or help you help other people, because the word has the answer to compensate for any of these things. So it may come from an actual, what he calls, organ inferiority, such as poor eyesight, short stature, defective sex organs. Or this inferiority complex could result from a position in the family or birth order which the individual considers unfavorable, or from severe parental discipline, or from excessively high standards imposed by one's family, or from low social status, and in the case of women, an inferior position in society as compared to men. Of course, this has been in the news much lately with the polarization of the male-female gender. And I think that the Word of God has the answer to that, as is set forth on our tape, The Christian Family, A Laboratory of Love. Now, according to Adler, many personality disorders result from faulty reactions to the conviction of inferiority. Some individuals react by avoiding competition. Now, we're trying to translate this into the religious realm. In other words, I'm not even going to listen to your doctrine. It contradicts mine. I'm going to hang on to my security blanket. I'm not even going to listen. Don't even listen. Don't even listen. And then you just hang on to something. Just keep listening and listening and listening to what you already believe. Keep going over it and over it. Others go to the opposite extreme and strive not only to compensate, but to overcompensate for feelings of inadequacy by becoming excessively ambitious, competitive, aggressive, or domineering. All these reactions have a destructive effect on relationships. These kinds of people cannot knit their hearts together in genuine friendship with others. And you see that, people surrounded by a bunch of toadies and lackeys, people like Saddam. He doesn't have a friend in the world. People hate him, but they're afraid of him. Well, it militates against what Adler called social interest, that is, the common good. And finally, in regard to this superiority complex, it appears usually clearly characterized in the bearing, character traits, and opinion of one's own superhuman gifts and capacities. Now see, we rejoice in that we know the Lord and in His power, which He's made a gift to us. It can also become visible in the exaggerated demands one makes on oneself and on other persons. Now, here are some characteristics of rampant inferiority that manifests itself as a superiority complex. Arrogance. Whew. A tyrannical nature. Inordinate hero worship. An inclination to hobnob with prominent persons or to domineer over people who are weak or ill or of lesser stature. Emphasis on one's own idiosyncrasies, that is, one's uniqueness. We're the only one that does it. The misuse, listen to this one, of valuable ideas and movements in order to depreciate others. It's called in the Bible handling the word deceitfully, to use the truth to get over other people and get them to serve you. And it's called serving their own bellies, Romans 16:18. Heightened effects like anger, desire for revenge, etc. These things point quite often to a feeling of inferiority ending in a superiority complex. Listen to the last sentence. Credulous assumptions also, crediting oneself with the possession of telepathic or similar powers, or of prophetic inspiration, justifiably arouse the suspicion of a superiority complex. I think those things are very interesting and relevant. There's another book that you can get a copy of. It's written by Dr. James Dobson, written in 1974. It's called Hide or Seek. And it relates to the same subject of how people's behavior illustrates their compensation for the inherent insecurity and inferiority that is in us, along with any threat to our security. And you can really relate fear to that, a threat to one's security. So he lists these. Number one is a withdrawal, to withdraw from society, to avoid, to hide, walk along the sidewalk with your eyes down, never look at anybody, that kind of thing. Number two, another way that you see this manifest in people, they're very abrasive and antisocial. They're always fighting. Number three, they'll be a total clown with usually self-deprecating humor. Phyllis Diller used to be very famous for that. She said she had the first peekaboo dress. First they peek, then they'd boo. That was her line. That's that kind of clowning, self-deprecating humor. Number four, a denial of reality. Very prevalent. I guess it's always been prevalent, but today with all the news about drugs and alcoholism and then the world of fantasy, these are all escapes trying to deny the reality inherent in the sin nature. Now, the problem is that these things only serve to amplify the sin nature because they don't work. Beauty, brains, bucks, these things are false security. The person is still plagued with this insecurity. And so Dr. Dobson in his book says that one healthy way to compensate is to acquire a skill that gives one a feeling of self-worth. You can see this very often in athletes and in many other people also. But the problem can develop there is that this self-worth is wrapped up in that skill, and especially in regard to athletes, many times they can't retire because it's their whole life. They keep hanging on, because that's where all of their self-worth is wrapped up. Well, as we get on side two of this and get into the scripture, we're going to see that the only truly healthy way to compensate for the inherent insecurity, fear, and inferiority rooted in the sin nature is to get born again and love God and the Lord Jesus Christ and obey the Word of God. Okay, here we go on side two, and you can turn to Hebrews chapter 5. It'll be a while before we read there, but you'll be there. Okay, we close by saying that the only truly healthy, like giving you eternal life kind of health, compensation for the inherent inferiority and fear that all of us are born with is to go to God and His Son Jesus Christ, learn the Word, and strive to live that perfect love that casts out fear. Now, the devil knows this, and he certainly doesn't just give up when he sees a person turn to God. Matter of fact, he wants to detour that person from the path of truth into religion. This comes from two Latin words, re again and ligare, to bind. And it is bondage. It is the ultimate counterfeit. The ultimate in false security. It's a big blankie. All right, now, man-made religious organizations say they have the answers. That's very comforting to know the answers to life. Some say they have all the answers. Those are usually called cults today, but kind of a moot term. Now, they usually have, such organizations usually have a very visible hierarchy, kind of like a bunch of heroes. They usually have a document. Now, they either have a counterfeit document to the Bible, which is the Word of God, or they twist the Bible. They usually have a place where you can go. And when you go there, you're pretty secure and you're reinforced by a lot of friends who sort of think like you do. Now, this is where most people, this kind of an organization, is where most people, you might say, start their search for God, this kind of thing. It's quite less often, it's very seldom, does a man or woman turn to God on his own just by reading the Bible. But if one were to do that, he'd probably be very suspicious of any kind of a religious organization. Now, often in such organizations, there is some truth, but there's often error deceptively mixed in. In this atmosphere, a groupthink mentality is subtly imposed upon people. They are freed from the needless burden of thinking for themselves and going directly to God and the Lord Jesus Christ on their own. Someone higher up does it for them and then tells them what to think, say, and do. Almost without exception, these higher-ups are rampantly insecure and are using people's desire to do God's will as a lever to manipulate them to gain superiority and serve their own ends. Religious hierarchies, both Christian and non-Christian, are literal breeding grounds for such insecure tyrants. And here is another few lines from The Individual Psychology of Alfred Adler. He says, the superiority complex, as I have described it, that is a backlash to inferiority, appears usually clearly characterized in the bearing, the character traits, and the opinion of one's own superhuman gifts and capacities. It also can become visible in the exaggerated demands one makes on oneself and on other persons. Now, the things I'm reading you here are regarding the kind of people who climb the ladders in religious hierarchies, because that's our context, is Christianity and the truth of God's Word as opposed to error. Other characteristics these guys manifest would be like arrogance, a tyrannical nature, inordinate hero worship, an inclination to hobnob with prominent persons or to domineer over people who are weak or ill or of lesser stature. Look at this one. Emphasis on one's own idiosyncrasies and how unique, you know, one of a kind, this kind of thing. The misuse, this one is unbelievable, the misuse of valuable ideas and movements in order to depreciate others. It's called handling the word deceitfully in the Bible. To put others under your thumb, to promote yourself, that's called serving your own bellies in Romans 16:18, I believe. All these may direct attention to a possible superiority complex. Also, heightened effects like anger, desire for revenge, etc., quite often point to such a feeling of inferiority, ending in a superiority complex. Listen to this last sentence. Credulous assumptions, too, also. Crediting oneself with the possession of telepathic or similar powers or of prophetic inspiration justifiably aroused a suspicion of a superiority complex. In other words, I got it on golden tablets, and I'm the only one that knows this, etc., etc. Now, before we get into the Word to see a lot of what I've said crystallized there, I want to develop this subject a little more of fear as it relates to religion, and in particular, how it prohibits growth in the lives of individual Christians. You ever ask yourself why people, and maybe you and I have done this too, I'm sure I have, why do people so vehemently defend their spiritual comfort zones? That is, their beliefs, or even their background. Well, you know, my parents were this religion, therefore I am, so shut up. The reason is because it touches upon the most important and secure part of one's life. And you usually see that whatever organization or man, or both together, a man at the head of something, that got a person to, quote, God, unquote, that's where his allegiance lies, and it becomes hero worship. You see, admitting error, either to God, to others, or to oneself, admitting error admits to an inferior position. Change requires dealing with insecurity, and change is one of the greatest fears people have, even Christians. For example, do you know any Christians who refuse to even discuss doctrinal issues? The only reason is fear, because the person's comfort zone may be disturbed, causing him insecurity. And this is so ironic because the truth is the only genuine comfort and security, while doctrinal error leads to bondage and discomfort, since, quote, growth in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, unquote, requires change, it is imperative for us as Christians to understand how to beat this fear. And the key to beating the fear of change is to know, identify with, and walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. Because he is touched with the feeling of our infirmities, he was born as a baby. He had to learn and grow and change like we do. You may remember Luke 2:52. It says he grew, oxanoed, in, that's a Greek word meaning to grow from within like a plant. He grew in wisdom and in stature. That means he didn't know everything when he was a baby. And look at Hebrews 5, 7 to 9, talking about our wonderful Lord, who in the days of his flesh, in other words, when he was on earth, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him, God, that's who he was praying to, that was able to save him from death. In other words, save him out from death by resurrecting him. And he was heard in that he feared. Now, this is the Garden of Gethsemane. Remember, his sweat became, as it were, like great drops of blood. Though he was a son, he learned obedience by the things which he suffered or endured. What a record here. And being made perfect, he had to grow into that as far as his behavior. He was genetically perfect because God was his father. He became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. Boy, oh boy, what great truth that is. Jesus had to grow all the way to the cross. Holy smoke. Remember, he was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And as I saw on a greeting card once, he will never lead you where his grace cannot keep you. Now, you can turn to Romans chapter 1. Once again, I'm going to read from another book before we get there. I want to read a little bit in regard to how fear inhibits growth in individuals. Now, the book I'm reading from, Ken Klug sent me these pages. It's called The Disciplined Trader, T-R-A-D-E-R, by Mark Douglas. If you are into the stock market, I would highly recommend this book just from the little bit I've read. We're not going to be talking about the stock market, but he has great truth in here about the subject of fear. And I want to read some of these things before we go to the Word and see these basically the same things in the Scripture. And I'm reading from a number of pages in this book, The Disciplined Trader. An absence of fear. And when I read fear all the way through here, it's going to be like the wrong kind of fear, fear that's harmful. An absence of fear is a critical factor in determining whether or not we will make ourselves available to learn anything new and continue to grow mentally. Now, you, as you listen to these, you'll be able to substitute, like we grow mentally. We also grow spiritually. And you'll see the parallels here. Painful memories generate fear, causing us to perceive the environment as threatening in its ability to cause more pain in some future moment. You see, now we have to be certain that our perception is clear, and that's why the Word is what we filter everything through. Now we'll see that painful memories generate fear of the same thing happening again. In contrast to the feelings of confidence and well-being that result from positive experiences, fear acts as a limiting or inhibiting force on both our behavior and our perception of environmental information. Fear drastically limits our choices. It causes us to interact with the environment, in other words, life around us, what comes at us. It causes us to interact with this in ways limited to the structure of our memories, regardless of what the environment may be offering in the way of a new experience. Or it causes us to avoid an experience completely. Interacting with the environment results in experience, and experience results in learning. Sounds like Romans 5, 1 to 5 almost. If we experience the environmental present based on our individual past, which we shouldn't do, like because of fear, or completely avoid experience altogether, we are not learning what's being offered or available to be learned about the nature of the environment. Cycles of fear create cycles of discontent and dissatisfaction because we avoid experience. When we avoid experience, we cut ourselves off from the joy we feel when we are learning. I hope you'll listen to this several times. I hope you'll give it to any friends of yours who may have been formerly afflicted by some religious organization and who now and lately haven't learned much. They've cut themselves off. Maybe they can remember the joy when they were learning the Word. And remember, apply that to all of these things that we're reading here about fear. Fear has a profoundly limiting effect on the range of information that we can pay attention to. It causes us to narrow our range of perception, to focus our attention on the object of our fears. How else could we avoid what we perceive as threatening? The purpose of fear is to help us avoid those things in the environment we have learned to perceive as threatening. However, when we couple our painful memories with our natural tendency to associate and group environmental components together, instead of avoiding the object of our fears, we will actually create the very experiences we're trying to avoid. For example, a child severely bitten by a dog will naturally associate all dogs with the threat of pain and consequently generate an intense fear or even terror whenever he encounters any dog in the future. The child's fear of all other dogs, beside the one that bit him, is real. He has no way of making a distinction between a friendly and a dangerous dog, because his personal experiences taught him that all dogs are dangerous. Because of this natural tendency to associate, all we need is one first-time experience to believe that all dogs are dangerous. That is his truth about the nature of the environment. However, his truth is not all the environment has to offer in the way of experiences related to dogs. Not every dog that exists is dangerous. Quite the contrary, very few would be. Most want to play. The problem is that what the child has learned is erroneous in relationship to the conditions that not all dogs are dangerous. Not knowing that, he will naturally believe that his terror is coming from outside him instead of inside him. And I wrote in the margin, and it's inside us where the Word does the work. Fears act on our perception as a warning mechanism to help us avoid what we believe to be threatening. One way to avoid the object of our fears is simply to refuse to acknowledge the existence of threatening information. Like bury your head in the sand, don't even talk about it. Another more subtle way that will create some real blind spots in our perception is to focus all our attention, listen to this, on alternative, non-threatening information to the exclusion of everything else. Just don't even read any books unless they're written by blah blah or whomever. Boy, this stuff is relevant. Here we go. Fear causes us to act without a perception of choice. When we are afraid to confront certain categories of life, it drastically limits the choices we perceive as available. To prevent these blind spots in our perception, we have to learn to live without fear. Now, he says trade without fear, so you substitute living for trading and life for the market. To live without fear, we need to completely trust ourselves to confront and accept, I wrote consider, whatever information the environment is offering about itself. And we need to be able to trust ourselves to know that we will always act in our best interest without hesitation, regardless of the conditions. Now, you've probably seen that we would want to substitute trust the Lord for trust ourselves. And then we do what he says, and we're not afraid to learn and confront things. Now, this next section in the book is called What We Already Know Will Block What We Haven't Learned Yet. He talks about first-time information, things you haven't been previously exposed to, and he says, we soak that up like a sponge, regardless of what it is. However, once it is inside of us, we will either defend it or hide from information in the environment we don't want to acknowledge as part of our mental environment, instead of making ourselves available to learn more of what the environment has to offer in the way of insight about itself or ourself, as the case may be. Now remember the context. Religion and being right and learning and growing as opposed to just clinging to something. One of the biggest ironies of life is that everyone wants to be right. In other words, everyone assumes what he experienced and learned about the nature of the way things exist is the true and correct version. The irony is that everyone's version is correct for him. In other words, by virtue of the fact that what is inside of us was experienced by our five senses. In other words, we did experience something and it's in there. However, not everyone's version is correct. He says, however, just because something gets input into our minds doesn't mean that it's of any real value in helping us. And I wrote, the senses can be deceiving. The word is not deceiving. We should judge everything by the word. It is not a typical human characteristic to actively gather and consider information that conflicts with what we already know and believe to be true. Wow, that is a good statement. The child whose first experience was painful doesn't know that he can experience happiness and joy with dogs, nor will he likely learn it till he's willing to step through his fear. All other information being offered to him about the nature of dogs will be blocked or rejected by the energy of what he has already learned. We will usually only question the value of something inside us if we are forced to, as an absolute last result. What would be the ultimate proof we need to finally make us acknowledge that there is something we need to learn? Pain. What would cause us to question the usefulness of a belief? The emotional pain of disappointment as a result of not being able to achieve our goals by way of this belief. Once we question the usefulness, a whole world of information opens up to us. The only thing that stopped us from finding it before was the energy of what we already knew blocking what we haven't learned yet. The problem is that if learning something new means we have to change what we have already learned, we instinctively seem to refuse to do it. That's fear. Regardless of how inappropriate what we have learned may be relative to what we need to know to experience satisfaction. All learning is synonymous with change, whether we are changing something we already know or learning something completely new. If we refuse to change, then we are not learning what we need to know. We will continue to suffer until the pain becomes so great that we are left with no choice other than reassess how we go about managing our lives, that is, reassessing the usefulness of our beliefs. To stay in a constant state of learning, we need to learn how to adapt. To adapt, we need to choose not to resist learning and change. Fear always limits the number of choices we perceive, and he goes on, we've read that, and it says, change is the result of, first, a willingness to think. Learning our way out of a situation that is perpetually dissatisfying requires that we be open to thinking beyond what we already know. And finally, keep in mind that fear is really the only thing that keeps us from learning anything new. And the fear that does lead to learning is the fear of God. And that's what we're going to see to wrap this up. And of course, you've read Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7. It says, very interestingly, the fear of Jehovah is the beginning of knowledge. I just noticed that. It's not Elohim, the word for the Lord there, the Creator, that you would think might inspire fear, but the fear of Jehovah regarding his covenant relationship with his people. In other words, it's this attitude of inferiority toward this person, this being, God, who loves us, and then we act accordingly. Now, all men are without excuse if they do not fear God, because God has made himself obvious, and this is Romans 1, 18 to 20. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who suppress, is the word for hold, I'm reading the King James Version, the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is visible to them, for God showed it unto them. How? By, look at verse 20, the invisible things of him from the creation of the world, nature, are clearly seen. They're understood. The invisible things are understood by the things that are made. Even his eternal power and Godhead, those are the invisible things, so that they are without excuse. Watch how this ties to Psalm 33. Psalm 33, we'll read three sections in Psalms here. You see, the proper attitude of a human being toward God is not, well, here I am, I'm doing pretty well, I'm a man, and I am evolving toward godhood. Certainly glad I wasn't around when my grandfather lived as an amoeba or a moose or some kind of thing. But I'm in this, I'm evolving to godhood. And I don't need God. No, 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 no. The proper attitude is Hebrews 11:6. He that cometh to God must believe that first of all God is, but secondly that God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. It isn't just, wow, there's a God, a big old God. But rather, he's a good God, and nature tells us that. You can read that in Acts 14, 15 to 17. And so we bite into a big juicy peach, wow! Or we look at a sunset or a rainbow trout, wow, look at that creation! And I'm a little old pipsqueak man, and I can't even begin to do anything like that. Wow, I better get to know this wonderful creator. In the Romans seminar, we go into great depth in Romans 1 there and show how people have separated God's glory, the fact that he is, from his goodness, the fact that he exists. And the result is horrible religious activities like sacrificing babies to appease an angry God. Well, Psalm 33:6, by the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the hosts of them by the breath of his mouth. He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the depth in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. The Lord brings to the counsel of the heathen to nothing. He makes the device of the people to no effect. The counsel of the Lord stands forever. The thoughts of his heart to all generations. Absolutely fabulous. You see, we are supposed to fear this wonderful creator. Now, remember our definition of fear. It doesn't mean quake and hide behind a tree and never want to have anything to do with him or start rationalizing and shucking and jiving with him. No, it means to learn about him and obey him. Psalm 96, verse 1. Oh, sing unto the Lord a new song. Sing unto the Lord, all the earth. Sing unto the Lord, bless his name. Show forth his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the heathen, his wonders among all people. For the Lord is great and greatly to be praised. He is to be, here's the choice we always have, the true God or idolatry, genuine security or false security. He is to be feared above all gods, for all the gods of the nations are I-D-O-L-S, and they're also I-D-L-E. But God is busy. He made the heavens. Psalm 27, 1 to 3. You see, there's always the choice. We'll see this all the way through here. Psalm 27, 1 to 3. The Lord Jehovah is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear more than he, so to speak? The Lord is the strength of my life. Who am I going to be afraid of? Who's going to take God? Verse 2, when the wicked, even my enemies and my foes, came upon me to eat up my flesh, they stumbled and fell. Even if a host encamps against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war should rise against me, in this will I be confident. In other words, in spite of this is how it really reads. In other words, I got God on my side. Psalms, Proverbs, chapter 3. Look at some very familiar verses. Perhaps in Proverbs, just hit a few in the book of Proverbs. Again, to see this choice that we always have. God or idolatry, benefit or harm. Proverbs 3:5, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not unto your own understanding. See, you're not evolving toward godhood. You're a little pipsqueak guy like I am that needs to trust God because he knows best. In all your ways, acknowledge him and he will direct your paths. Don't be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord. And look, what's that going to do for you? It'll make you depart from evil. We are not to be flippant about sin. It's a big deal to me to be right before God. I don't like it when I think I've sinned or hurt God or hurt a person that's hurt anyone. I just don't like it. It freaks me out. I'm afraid of that. And that's healthy. It's having fear of God. Look at verse 19. The Lord by wisdom has founded the earth. By understanding, he's established the heavens. By his knowledge, it rains. He figured out rain, verse 21. My son, don't let these words of God, his knowledge, depart from your eyes. Keep sound wisdom and discretion. There'll be life unto your soul and your whole being, and grace to your neck put for your whole body. Then you'll walk in your way safely. Your foot will not stumble. When you lie down, you won't be afraid. You can lie down and sleep sweetly. Verse 25, be not afraid of sudden fear. Ah, something that comes at you suddenly. Of course, we all have adrenaline, this kind of reaction, but we don't have to let that get out of hand and become like a phobia. Neither of the desolation of the wicked when it comes, for the Lord will be your confidence when you fear him, and he'll keep your foot from being taken. Chapter 8, verse 13, just some great verses I've looked up here. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Pride, arrogancy, and the evil way. See that, remember? One of the manifestations of insecurity is arrogance. One of the manifestations of the fear of the Lord is to be mellow and humble and that kind of thing, because you have this inner strength, you see? Ah, the froward means the crooked, perverse mouth. I don't like that either. Chapter 10, verse 27. The fear of the Lord prolongs days, but the years of the wicked will be short. You see, you're taking action that's going to be beneficial to you. Chapter 14, 26 and 27. In the fear of the Lord is strong confidence, and his children shall have a place of refuge. The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life to depart from the snares of death. We don't want that. 16, 6. By mercy and truth, iniquity is purged. And by the fear of the Lord, men depart from evil. See it? The choices, 23, 17, and 18. The last places in Proverbs here. Let not thine heart envy sinners, but you just be in the fear of the Lord all day long. For there's going to be an end, and your expectation will not be cut off. That's the literal is, it's all going to come out in the wash. Look at Matthew chapter 10. Here are a couple of great verses. Now, the way that the devil, Satan, tries to use fear, he tries to arrange the circumstances around us, remember our environment, to scare us out of trusting God. Matthew 10, 27 and 28. Jesus is speaking to his disciples, sending them out, get out there and hold forth the word. He says, what I tell you in darkness, speak it in the light. What you hear in the ear, preach upon the housetops. And don't fear those who kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul. Rather fear him, God, who is able to destroy both soul and body in Gehenna. Now, this verse we cover in our new book, Is There Death After Life? And I hope that you have a copy of that and are giving them away. But it's talking about people are going to come to you and say, stop preaching this stuff or we're going to kill you. And God says, don't fear the devil and those kinds of people who say they're going to kill you. And when he says they're not able to kill a soul, it means they won't be able to destroy your entire being because of the resurrection. They may kill your current body,
but your whole being, God looks upon it, if you're a believer, all the way down the line to your resurrected new body. And he says, God is the one who's going to someday throw all the wicked people in the lake of fire, and they're going to be totally destroyed. So don't even have, you know, don't fear. You can fear God. That's the point of that verse. Now, let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. We're in the home stretch. Are we going to make it? Okay. The wrong kind of fear is faith in the facts our senses give us contrary to God's word. Wrong teaching about fear, like I mentioned early in the tape about fear is devilish, it's sin, it brings you all kinds of stuff from the outside of you. That compounds the problem because when, notice I didn't say if, when fear comes, because it's going to come to all of us, those who believe this wrong teaching are often swamped by guilt and condemnation at their sin, quote, quote, of fear. And the fact that they've put into motion an immutable law that is propelled toward them what they fear. Baloney. Too often, the mental gyrations these poor Christians go through trying to unthink their fears only serve to amplify those fears. We do not have to be afraid of fear. Instead, we can learn to let it remind us to fear God. Look to the Lord Jesus Christ and act on the word. Just like the Apostle Paul did, 2 Corinthians 12:7 talks about the thorn in the flesh. It was a messenger of Satan, not God. And we know from putting this all together in other places, it was people tried to kill him. And he didn't like that. I bet he was afraid. Verse 8, and he went to the Lord. And the Lord in the church epistles refers to Jesus Christ. For this thing, I think he went to the Lord. And he said, Lord, hey, take this away. And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee. Hang in there. For my strength is made perfect in weakness. And then Paul says, most gladly therefore will I rather glory, boast in my infirmity, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. You know it's Christ because he says the power of Christ, and he said to him, my strength, my dunamis, same word, the dunamis of Christ may rest upon me. Verse 10, therefore, when all these bad things come at me, and they do tempt me to really be afraid and act accordingly, like run away or something, heck no, I just hang in there. Because when I am weak, then am I strong. In other words, he allowed these things and his reaction to them to remind him of the strength he had in Christ to overcome. You and I can do the same thing. You knew we'd have to go to 2 Timothy chapter 1. You can't do a teaching about fear without going to 2 Timothy chapter 1. Let's start in verse 6, read two verses here. He says, I put you, Paul, to Timothy, I put you in remembrance, stir up the gift of God which is in you by the putting on of my hands. He laid his hands on him, and as far as I understand it, had a word of prophecy for Timothy and his service in the body of Christ. He didn't give him a robe and candles. Verse 7, for God, he says, stir it up, Tim, come on, get moving. Because God has not given us a spirit of, the word is, cowardice. That is a lack of courage. Watch this. But contrary to that, he's given us a spirit of dunamis, power, and love, and a sound, what? Mind. And a sound mind, let's go to Joshua chapter 1. A sound mind is one that holds the promises of God, the Word of God. And what we're going to see, I know you've read these verses probably, Joshua 1, 1 to 9. Courage is not the absence of fear. By believing God's Word, we get courage to overcome fear. It's be like charging into a battle. People ask, were you scared? Of course they're scared. But then why do they still go? Because courage overcomes fear. And for us, a self-preservation perspective is replaced by a God-preservation perspective. Well, remember at Joshua 1:1, Moses had died, and here's little Joshua is going to take over for him and lead all these people across a flooded river into this unknown place. And God says, Moses is dead. You got to move out here to the promised land. Verse 5, there won't be any man able to stand before you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, I'll be with you. I won't fail you or forsake you. Now, if we could find something like that that God says to us, then we could have the same attitude. Look at this, verse 6. Be strong and of a good courage, for unto this people you're going to divide for an inheritance the land which I swore unto their fathers to give them. Be strong, good courage. Verse 7, he keeps reminding him. Must have been a big challenge for him. He had to tell him 3 times. Watch this. Only be thou strong and very courageous to do everything the word says, and don't turn from it. What would cause him to turn from obedience to the word? Fear. The wrong kind of fear. Verse 8, keep this book of the law in your mouth. Meditate on it. Keep it in your heart. Keep it in your mind. Verse 8, verse 9, have not I commanded you? Be strong, and for the third time, of a good courage. Be not afraid, neither be thou dismayed, for the Lord thy God, Jehovah thy Elohim, is with thee wherever you go. Courage displaces or overcomes fear. Now, watch this in Isaiah chapter 8, a verse that I never looked up, even though I heard part of it, approximately 24 years ago, and I never looked it up in the context. It's Isaiah chapter 8, verse 12. And here is perhaps the classic biblical example of the two choices between fearing God and therefore obeying Him and trusting Him, and fearing circumstances that cause you to disobey God's word. What's happening is that Isaiah and a lot of God's people are surrounded in the city of Jerusalem. Chapter 7, verse 2 says the people are shaking like trees in the wind. They're so afraid. And so God comes to Isaiah. You can see that in chapter 8, verse 11. And he says, verse 11, Isaiah, don't walk in the way of this people saying. In other words, don't say what they're saying. A confederacy. In other words, don't you say, verse 12, yikes, oh no, a confederacy. And what was the confederacy? The people of, I believe it was Syria, had joined up with the renegade Israelites, I think they were, to fight against the good guys, so to speak. And so he says, don't say what they're saying. Oh no, a confederacy, we don't have a chance. Neither fear ye their fear, nor be afraid. In other words, don't be afraid of what they're afraid of. Verse 13, look at this. I never read the next verse. Sanctify the Lord of hosts himself, and let him be your fear, and let him be your dread, and he will be for a sanctuary for you, and he'll crush the other people. What a contrast right there. Don't fear what the other people are fearing. You just keep fearing me. And you can look at Joshua 24. We're going to 1 John chapter 4, and then we'll close with a couple great verses in Psalms. But as you're on the way to 1 John chapter 4, you could jot down when you get there Joshua 24, 14 and 15, and you'll see the same kind of contrast there in Joshua 24, 14 and 15. He reminds them in the previous verses of all that God did in bringing them out of Egypt and out of bondage and across the flooded river. And then he just says, you know, you make your choice whether you're going to serve those old gods or whether you're going to fear the one true God and serve him. And we can parallel that in Joshua to our spiritual deliverance, that we've been brought out of darkness and into the light of eternal life in the gospel of Jesus Christ. 1 John 4, 15, whoever confesses Jesus is the Son of God, God dwells in him, and he dwells in God just by doing that. That's the new birth. And we have known and believed the love that God has to us. God is love, and he that dwells in love dwells in God, and God in him. Herein, or in this, is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There's no fear in love. The day of judgment is this day when man is doing the judging. There's no fear in love, but perfect love, mature love, casts out fear, because fear has torment. He that fears is not made perfect in love. We love, him is not in there. We love because he first loved us. Chapter 5, verse 3 tells us that if we really love God, we keep his commandments, and they are not burdensome. Let's close in Psalm 145, right near the end of the book of Psalms, Psalm 145. This goal of perfect love and casting out fear is an attainable goal for which we should strive daily, knowing that the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, energizes us. In Psalm 145, 17, the Lord is righteous in all his ways and holy in all his works. The Lord is near unto all them that call upon him, to all that call upon him in truth. Got to be according to word. I don't think he's going to answer if you call him Allah. Well, that's up to him. But verse 19, he will fulfill the desire of them that fear him. Look at that. He also will hear their cry and will save them. The Lord preserves all them that love him, but all the wicked he's going to destroy. My mouth shall speak the praise of the Lord, and let all flesh bless his holy name forever and ever. Through Jesus Christ, as we know in this day and time with the word that we know in the church epistles, God has preserved us forever and ever. Eternal life is the ultimate security we have. Let us therefore fearlessly walk forth in the light of God's word and in the comfort of his abiding love. Let us fear him to the end that we love, trust, and obey him. I sure love you and would love to hear from you anytime. God bless you.